morning, everyone. Well, this morning we're going to continue our study in Acts. Acts 21. Hopefully everyone will have an outline, and also notice that there are some pictures on the back, map and pictures. Well, I have to admit, I struggled with this message. I've entitled it, and that wasn't an easy just thing to come up with a title, From Pioneer Missionary to Prisoner of the Lord. And one of the things that really is hard to grapple with is the fact that the commentaries are so split on their view of what's going on here in this chapter. That many consider that Paul, in this chapter, basically makes a very serious error. Others use the time and space that they have to counter that argument. And so if that's not the real focus that you want to have for your message, it makes it a very difficult set of studies to go through. I found that like the current was going this way, and I was trying to go this way, and last night I just said, Lord, what am I going to do with this portion of Scripture? I've done all the reading that I usually do. I'm trying to outline it. And so what you see before you is what I came up with. And I'm sure that probably a lot of you will think afterwards that it can be improved upon. Be that as it may, let us just consider the Word of God and trust that it will be a profit to us today, that it will be a blessing to us. The first part of this chapter relates to Paul as he's coming to the end of his third missionary journey. Last week, you have that scene there where Paul is meeting with those elders from Ephesus, and they're meeting on the shore, and they're praying and they're crying because they don't know whether they'll see the apostle again. This scene, as you come to the end of chapter 20, is full of emotion and of is heart-wrenching. And then there's the departure. And it came to pass that after we were parted from them, and the language there gives the impression of kind of pulling yourself away. After we were parted from them, and had put to sea, we came with a straight course unto Kos, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from there unto Patara. And finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now when we had sighted Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload her cargo. Just reading that far. These three verses, it's like it tells you the trip that Paul had and his friends. But it doesn't tell you much about what's going on there. You think of Rhodes and that big colossus and the ancient, one of the wonders of the ancient world. Well, no mention is made of that. Well, actually, by that time, the earthquake had hit and it had fallen over. Nor of first of Kos, which had a reputation for its medicinal people there, the school of medicine. If you want to go to a school of medicine in Greece, the first one was there at Kos. And the big harbor at Patara, and the fact that, as you can see from the map there, the first couple of places, they were just like little day trips, hugging the shore. Whereas this one from Patara, they must have caught a larger ship, one of those larger ships, and headed out to sea for maybe 5 days. All that, is you kind of have to read between the lines to see that. You also might read between the lines and see what must have been going through the apostle's mind when he looked over there and saw Cyprus. And that was the place where the first missionary journey had started. And the experience he had with Barnabas. And we can go back to chapter 13, but we don't have time. And so finally, they arrive at Tyre. And I just would like to take some things here in these verses that follow and point them out, things that they struck me, and hopefully they'll benefit for us as we consider them. They came to Tyre, and up to this point, nothing's been said about any of these places, but what does it say? Verse 4, and finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days. Finding disciples, we tarried there for 7 days. So they were there for a week. And what did they do? They looked up the Christians that were there. And you see this pattern of here along the way, as he's progressing to Jerusalem, and as the Apostle Paul, he has a sense of approaching something momentous is going to happen. Because remember what had been said in the previous chapter, verse 22, now behold, I go bound in spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. So that's a kind of a, that's a little scary, having that, thinking about that day after day. But he looks out for Christians, seeking the fellowship of other believers. And I wanted part of this chapter to be kind of a meditation on what are some of the things we would look for if we're going to ask the question, how do I know what God's will is for my life? What do I know what God wants me to do? Well, one of the things that God would want each of us to do as believers is seek out other Christians. The fact that we've all gathered here, we've sought each other to encourage each other, to be a blessing to each other. And this is what the Apostle Paul, say, well, Apostle Paul, he doesn't need other Christians. He doesn't need believers. Now, they saw these disciples. Finding disciples, we tarried there for 7 days. But notice what it says then. Who said to Paul, through the Spirit, that he should not go to Jerusalem. Here, people who write about the Bible, they diverge. Some people were saying, they're just predicting that it's going to be tough when he gets there. So he's predicting what's going to happen. And others say, no, that the language there is more of a, not just a prediction, but a don't go type of statement. It goes on to say that when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way. And they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. Just imagine that scene. We don't know how many were there, all gathered together. These aren't now elders or leaders of the church. These are just regular folk. They had heard about this prediction or this statement by the Spirit, it says. They were concerned. And here they all knelt down on the shore and prayed. And here again it says, and when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. And you can imagine that their prayers went with them, and they continued praying. I put down here, seeking the fellowship of other believers, praying in dependence on God. I just used three references there. Starting with the last one, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. It's something that's supposed to be something we do all the time. It's a rebuke to me. And then there's Ephesians 6:18-19. Praying all kinds of prayers, the supplications, thanksgiving, all the different varieties of prayer, and pray for all the saints, not just this person or that person. Just learned this past week about someone, a very good friend, Australian missionary, now getting up in years, is in his 70s now. And I don't know what guided him to go through China. He's a missionary in Hong Kong. I don't know what guided John Short to go to up from Hong Kong into China and then up to North Korea. But whatever reason it was, he was arrested there, and he's been condemned to 15 years in prison. And that stands at probably a death sentence for him. I don't know. He then went there to help some Chinese believers in North Korea. But I don't know any of the other circumstances. But praying for all sorts of believers, including this man who's in great need of our prayers. Praying in dependence on God. Look at what it says there in Romans 15. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayer, striving together. Something is that conveys an intensity of prayer life. Strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem, he was picking up a collection, may be accepted by the saints. Well, boy, he needed those prayers, it's turned out. So that's very specific. That's more specific. One's a little more general, but praying, seeking the fellowship of other believers, praying, listening to what the Holy Spirit is saying through these predictions and warnings. No, I think Paul was so intent on going He had his focus so intent on doing this thing that he just, it just appears not to have registered with him. He just took it as a statement that he was going to suffer, but he wasn't going to take it as something to mean that he should not go. All these things contribute to what we do as believers. If we're asking the question, Lord, what do you want me to do? Look what goes on here again. Verse 7. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and greeted the brethren and abode with them one day. There was just one day. But there again, it was not too short to look up those people that were believers. And then it goes on to this next day. And the next day, we were that Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and abode with him. Here again, not a lot of details aren't given, but what kind of a work is that of God? Here, Saul of Tarsus, 20 years earlier, had been instrumental in driving out the Christians and throwing them into prison. And now, here is Philip, the evangelist, in fellowship with this man. He was one of the seven, and he abode with him. It says that the same man had four daughters, virgins, who did prophesy. We can get off on a tangent here on the role of women in the church and also of the subject of prophecy. I'm not going to go in either direction. What I want to say, though, is that it shows here that these four women were exercising their spiritual gifts. They're exercising their spiritual gifts. And so when someone amongst us says, well, I want to know why, what I should be doing. What does the Lord want me to do? Well, are you exercising your spiritual gift? Do you even know what your spiritual gift is? Now, that is something that Paul told Timothy, this, to not neglect his spiritual gift. Yeah, that was something that maybe Timothy had a tendency to do. And so he was being encouraged to use that spiritual gift of his. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this belt and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. So, you have another word of prophecy. And then you have the reaction to that. And the reaction is, Paul, you mustn't go. You mustn't go. This is the one last prediction and warning, and you mustn't go in there. Listening to the advice given by other believers, you know, that has an important role in our Christian lives. As we ask the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to do? It turns out that Paul, at this point, was going to not listen to this, even though he heard it, and he says, at this point, what mean you to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." Someone said that's what you, when you have nothing else you can say, say, "Well, the will of the Lord be done." They had come to the end of all their efforts. You see here in Paul, even though there's debate as to whether this was wise, what he was doing in going to Jerusalem, you see there a total commitment to the Lord. And in his letter to the Romans, he says, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies living sacrifice." So, you know, his life was on the altar. And I think this brings up an interesting point, and that is that anyone who would say, I'm looking for the Lord's will in my life, I'm looking for something that the Lord wants me to do. Someone has said, what you need to do with the Lord is you need to give him a blank check. You need to say, "Lord, I will do whatever you ask me to do." And not say, guide me to go to the country over there in Tahiti, but don't send me to that Muslim country over in the other part of the world there where there's trouble. It's, you know, we're not to play games like that with God. If we're really serious about the question, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" then we need to give him the blank check. Now, I think at this point, I'm just skipping down to number 3, rather, I'm passing over number 2 for the moment. Because, you see, well, Paul, why are you so determined in the face of these warnings? Why are you so determined to go anyway? And I put down some reasons here that I think might summarize some of the important reasons why he was so interested in going and so determined to go. He was highly motivated for the unity between Jewish and Gentile Christians. You can see how he talks about that unity in Ephesians 2, verse 14. There he says, "For he," that is Christ, "is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace." So, you know, he's there hoping to encourage unity. And then you have another point, and you find this talked about in Romans. Romans 9, the first three verses there. Paul's burden for the conversion of the Jews. Now, I think any time we might look around and look at Paul and say, "Oh, you know, Paul, you sure blew it. Paul, you didn't do that right." You know, first of all, we should ask ourselves, do we have the kind of burden that Paul had for these people? Because he says this in chapter 9 of Romans, "I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart." Now, you know, here Paul, he'd been beaten, he'd been, every time these people had a chance, they had made his life miserable. And yet he says here, "I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ. What a statement. For my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Wow. It shows an intensity of love for those people that, wow, do I have that kind of concern for my neighbors down the hallway? Why, I don't think so. I don't think so. And then, if you have time to look up in Romans 11, he was a prophet, and he could see that the welfare of the whole world was bound up with the conversion of the Jews. And that's something that a lot of people would kind of debate or something, but you read Romans 11, and you see how he's making a statement how when Israel is saved, it's going to be riches for the world. It's just going to be, it's been a wonderful, he said, God has used this, the unbelief of the Jews to bring in all these Gentiles. And if God can use their unbelief in that way, how much more will he do when they finally turn to the Lord? What a blessing is going to be for the whole world. And then, of course, he had, according to 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he had this collection for the Jerusalem believers. And for him, that was a big deal. That was a kind of a, maybe help cement the relationship between Jews and Gentiles, two sides of the church. So there you have this man, the motives of this man. Think of his Ironside, who said, well, why, we make mistakes, but if we make mistakes, are they on such a high plane as Paul's mistake? I mean, if he made a mistake going into Jerusalem, think of the motives he had. And when we make mistakes, do we have such high motives when we make mistakes? I think that's a good point to make. And he was just saying it's not our job to sit in judgment on the Apostle Paul. I think that's a kind of a cautionary statement by him. So you have there some very strong, powerful motives. You have the experience and leading up to Jerusalem, and then you have these motives that are driving him. And then that's another thing when we ask the question, "What, Lord, what are you going to, what are you going to have me do in my life?" Well, then, the question I would ask myself, maybe we should ask each of us, each ourselves, what are our motives when we're asking that question? When we say, I think the Lord's leading me to do this or do that, what are our motives? A good, maybe a good point right there to analyze that. Anyway, our time is running quickly. Paul comes to Jerusalem. And you have a picture here. At first, things look not too bad. And they come. First of all, they don't want to miss the old disciples, the early disciples, some would call it. Nason, verse 16. Someone maybe from way back, time of Pentecost. Someone who was willing to house these travelers, evidently given the mindset of some of the Jews in Jerusalem, some of the zealous Jewish Christians that were zealous for the law, I don't know if they would have been too keen on having Paul and his friends in their home. But he was. He came in, and he says at first that they were received gladly, in verse 17. And then James and the elders are present, verse 18. And it says that when he had greeted them, he told them what great things God had done. And you know, that This sounds a little bit like that Council of Jerusalem, does it not? Chapter 15, the emphasis on the positive. What God has been doing among the Gentiles. It's always a good thing to emphasize that in our testimony. What great things God has done for us. But then there's the fly in the ointment, so to speak. They glorified the Lord and said unto him, verse 20, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are who believe, and they are zealous of the law. And they are informed of you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs." That was a false report. I mean, that was not true. That's not what Paul was doing. And I just put that down at Matthew 18 there. There's a procedure for dealing with falsehoods like that. You bring it to the church, and you bring it out in the open, and you discuss it. But instead, they had this little plan, idea that had formed. What is it? The multitude, they've got to find out that you're here, Paul. Do this, then. We have four men who have a vow on them. They think maybe it's a Nazarite vow. Take them and purify yourself with them and pay their expenses, that they may shave their heads and all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. Then they say, well, we're not going back on what we said about the Gentiles. And Paul went ahead with it. And this is where I had so much difficulty with this outline because there's something we need to read here. There's something we need to pay attention here to. What does Paul say in his writings? And look at this briefly. I just tried to summarize some of the things that Paul said. Paul says in Galatians 3, the law is our tutor to lead us to Christ. Paul says in Galatians 5, do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery, that referring to the law. He says later in Galatians 5, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. And you start looking at these verses and say, well, what is Paul saying when he goes in there? He's doing it out of love himself. But, wow, that's really, is that crossing the line? Look at the next one. Christ is the fulfillment of the law for righteousness for all who believe. And that's what Paul wrote in Romans. And then Colossians 2, the decrees of the law are removed by being nailed to the cross. And you start looking at those, and you find many other references too. And you say, well, Paul, maybe you shouldn't have gone in there. I mean, you're in there, they're having these animals sacrificed, and you're going through the motions, and all this has sort of been done away. I think there's some writers that just kind of ignore that. But that's kind of a serious thing, because you're sending mixed signals here to people. It's a difficult passage. Anyway, Paul went along with it. And those motives that I talked about and mentioned here, they go ahead. He goes into the temple. But you see here that it wasn't going to work. Well, it almost did. Well, maybe God saw to it that it wouldn't work, because this was going to be us maybe sending the wrong signal to the wrong people. When the 7 days, verse 27, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews who were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, now the Jews that were in Jerusalem, Paul had been gone from Jerusalem a long time, so they probably would not have even recognized him. But the Jews from Asia, they would recognize Paul. They saw him. When they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place." And you remember these accusations? Doesn't that sound familiar? I mean, Stephen and then Jesus himself. It seems like the same song. Second verse, third verse. And further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. I have that diagram on the back. There's a court of Israel. You notice the court of Israel there? And then outside of the court of Israel, there's a sacred enclosure. And then the court of the Gentiles, further beyond that. There was a certain point beyond which, if a Gentile were to pass, the Jews had authority to put that person to death. The Romans had actually given them that authority. And it was a very, very serious thing indeed. And, of course, what was going on here? Well, they were jumping to conclusions. And that's so, isn't that a human trait? Jumping to conclusions. Well, we see this guy out there. He's a Gentile. Paul was with him. And now Paul's in the temple, so therefore he must have brought the Gentile in with him. So they jumped to the wrong conclusion. And that's something that we always have to guard ourselves against. You know, it's their mistake. But we need to be careful about that. But here again, they supposed, it says here, that Paul had brought him into the temple, but he hadn't. And it created an uproar. All the city was moved. It's hard to imagine just the amount of Pentecost. This was a time of where a whole bunch of people were squeezed into this small city. Now, maybe the population was double, triple what it would normally be. We had an experience of that recently, didn't we? The Seahawk parade. Tried to stick 500,000 people into downtown Seattle, and all the commotion and all the imagine if there a riot had broken out in that kind of a situation. Wow, it was just like ready for an explosion. All the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul, and drew him out of the temple, so that the temple part there. Out into that area, which is the wide open space there, would be the court of the Gentiles, and that would be where they had taken him. And the doors were shut, and that means that the doors into the temple, we want to make sure that none of this commotion went into the temple. And as they were about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band, that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions. That means that 200-300 soldiers, 100 for each centurion, and ran down unto them. And when they saw, and so right in the corner up here, so to the right, you see that fortress there. That's where all the Roman soldiers were kept. And they ran down, and the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And here is the same problem as back in Ephesus. And some cried one thing, some another among the multitude, and when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the barracks. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers because of the violence of the people. Imagine the soldiers lifting him up because people were so determined. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him!" And that didn't mean just away, get him out of here. It was away with him, as in with Christ, crucify him, or kill him. Kill him, the idea there. And as Paul was to be led into the barracks, he said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto thee?" Who said, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not? And here here this Roman had made his own mistake. "Are you not that Egyptian who before these days made an uproar and led out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers?" These were the assassins, the people who walked around with cloaks and daggers under their cloaks. And they were the terrorist bombers of that particular day. And so there had been people like that. And no, Paul said, "I am a man who is a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean or small city. And I beseech you permission to speak unto the people." Imagine the courage of Paul in this setting. I mean, right now, Paul, it's good for you to just get out of there. Just trust these centurions and their soldiers to get you out of there. He said, no, he wanted to speak to the people. And I close with this, because here you have Paul taking advantage of opportunities. And maybe the last opportunity he had to speak to the Jews. Ephesians 5:16 talks about redeeming the time. Redeeming the time. Buying up the opportunities. And Paul was doing that right at this point. He was buying up this opportunity to speak, to do a testimony to the people, to these people he had such love for. And that's going to be the topic, that the opportunity he took, that's going to be the topic next week. That's going to be the next chapter. And so we have this transition here from Paul, who was free to move around, pioneer missionary. So from now on, he's going to be a prisoner. For the rest of Acts, he's going to be a prisoner. He's a prisoner, but he's the Lord's prisoner. And as he said to Timothy years later, in 2 Timothy 2:9, "The word of God is not bound. I might be bound, but the word of God is not bound." And just one of these last points here, Paul's God is the God of all circumstances, all of our circumstances. He works all things together for good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. And so, even though it's possible that the most godly of men, like Paul here, make a mistake, and even though it's so important to emphasize that God's truth must never be compromised in trying to reach out to people, at the same time, God is able to make our mistakes work together for good according to his loving purpose. May we think about these things, and may it challenge us to ask the Lord, "Lord, what would you want me to do in this day in which we live?" Shall we close in prayer? Oh God and Heavenly Father, we just give thanks for this time we've had together. Just pray that these words might be a blessing to people who've been listening. They might meditate on them, think about what's been said. And Lord, may thy word have entrance into each heart here, my heart, the heart of each person here in this room. Lord, you are the Lord who opens doors and closes doors. And those doors were shut in the temple. And pretty soon the door was going to be shut on the Jews, and they were going to be scattered and that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed not that many years later. But Lord, you're the God of all circumstances, and you're sovereign, ruler over all. May we take these things to heart. May we be willing to say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What will you have me to do, Lord? And may we be willing to put our lives on the line like the Apostle Paul was willing to do with his life. We just ask this in Jesus' name.